I find evangelism dead hard work. In fact, I find it such hard work that I try very hard to avoid having to do it. I tend to put off witnessing as long as possible until the guilt feelings get too great. And then I kind of leap on the nearest person near me who isn't a Christian with a non-stop running monologue. And when I run out of words, fall back and go, phew, done it. Well, let's hope that's over for another year. If any of that rings bells with you, then you no doubt will sympathise with the author of this book, Out of the Salt Shaker, when she says what I suppose has become one of the most famous quotations about evangelism. There was a part of me that secretly felt evangelism was something you shouldn't do to your dog, let alone a friend. It's for that reason, the reason that I need help, and I guess that you need help too, that I want to look at the subject of evangelism this week and next week. Of course, it's very relevant, isn't it, with Double Take coming up, but I want to do far more than just give us an annual beat-up just to increase guilt feelings. According to that World Prayer Diary, Operation World, between 60 and 75% of the world's population have had some exposure to the claims of Christ. But that leaves somewhere between 1 and 2 billion people living on the world today who've never properly heard the gospel. And something like a third of the world's current ethno-linguistic groupings who have no Christian witness at the moment. Well, let me bring those statistics down to earth a bit. John Chapman, who's over here at the moment from Australia, has been telling us on the staff about a survey they recently conducted in their city in Sydney. And they conducted it on church attendance and religious belief. And they discovered that something like 1% of the city's population are to be found in an Anglican church on a Sunday morning. That means the Anglican Church is something of an insignificant sect. And I guess the position in this country is probably worse. In other words, what I'm saying is we've got to evangelise if we're going to survive. A friend of mine recently went to Canada and became vicar of three parishes high up in the mountains. He's not actually an evangelical, but he said that he discovered after 3 months of being there that if he didn't do evangelism, he'd be out of a job because there'd be nobody left in his churches. And yet, faced with all those statistics, a Christian writer named Leighton Ford wrote this. It has been estimated that in spite of the combined efforts of all churches and evangelistic and missionary agencies put together, it is taking 1,000 Christians an average of 365 days to win one person to Christ. Well, that's a stark contrast, isn't it, to the New Testament church, where evangelism is at the top of the agenda, both in theory and in practice. And the book of Acts is a remarkable story of phenomenal church growth, isn't it? So my prayer for tonight and for next week is that God moves evangelism up our priority order. I mean, so that we actually do it. So my subject tonight is, how does somebody become a Christian? What are the steps in that process? And then next week I want to apply that and look at reasons why we should do evangelism. So let's launch straight in tonight with, how does somebody become a Christian? And I guess if I asked you that question as you came in tonight, those of you who are terribly sound would have said something like, by God's work. That's how somebody becomes a Christian, by God doing something to them, in them. And that's absolutely right. Those who are doing Read, Mark, Learn 1, we're up at the point in Mark's Gospel, the midpoint, where God opens the eyes of the disciples so that they understand who Jesus is. How did they come to faith? By God doing something. Well, the sermon we had 3 weeks ago about the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in the world and how his job in the world is to convict people of guilt with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. How does somebody become a Christian? By God doing something through his Holy Spirit. Or the passage we're going to look at tonight in Romans 10, the chapter before that, Romans 9, answering that question, says, well, somebody becomes a Christian by God choosing and calling whom he wants. So it's absolutely right. Somebody does become a Christian through God's work. But also, you could also answer the question, how does somebody become a Christian, by saying, through people, through human agents. So it's very interesting, isn't it, in Mark's gospel, where God opens the disciples' eyes to realize who Jesus is, God also uses a person to patiently explain over and over again who Jesus is. He uses Jesus himself to do that explaining. And yes, the Holy Spirit is to be waited for because of what he will do in the world. And so Jesus says to his disciples before he returns to heaven, don't do anything yet, wait for the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit comes, what do the disciples do? Well, they go out and Peter starts preaching a sermon to explain who Jesus is. Or in the passage tonight, Romans 9 says somebody becomes a Christian by God choosing them. Romans chapter 10 looks at the part of people in that process. And it's this second theme that's our subject. Seen from our point of view, what are the steps involved in that process of somebody becoming a Christian? Or in that verse that Hugh read right from the beginning, of somebody being saved. What's our part in that process? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to discover what the Bible says in answer to that. It's page 150, the second half of the Bibles, Romans chapter 10. And we're launching in at verse 13, halfway down the right-hand column. Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so my first question is this, and I've got four questions tonight for those of you who are stopwatching. First question then, if that's what verse 13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, how can a person call on Jesus and so get saved? Answer, by believing. That's what the first half of verse 14 says. How are men to call upon him in whom they've not believed? The only way I can call on Jesus in a way that's going to save me is if I first believe in him. My younger son, whose name is Digby, and you're allowed to snigger at that point. We have a new climbing frame in our back garden, and he was at the top of the climbing frame the other day, which he has just, in the last week or two, learnt to climb. But not to climb back down. So he was stuck on the top of the climbing frame and wondering what he was going to do. So he started shouting, Daddy, for me to go and rescue him. But of course, in order to call on me and so get himself rescued, he had to begin by relying on the fact that I would come to him, that I'd be able to climb up the ladder and, with him in my arms, climb back down, which is no mean feat, and so get him to safety. And that's what this verse is saying. How are men to call on him and so get saved? Answer, by believing. But don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the belief of verse 14 is the shout to God of a help in an emergency. People who aren't Christians do that, don't they? I mean, it's very interesting, isn't it? Any crisis, and one of the items on the news will be a shot of the local church and all the relatives and family of the people involved in the crisis being in church. According to the Bible, that isn't called faith. That's not believing in Jesus. That's called panic. See, the Bible says that people who aren't Christians can't have this kind of faith in Jesus. See, this is a very good example of God's part and our part. See, left to ourselves, what will we do? Think about when you weren't a Christian. What was it that you did? Well, what I did was I exercised my will in rebellion to God. I chose to reject God's demands on my life, reject Jesus as rightful ruler, and in rebellion, to do exactly whatever I wanted to do. Did that include believing, as in verse 14? No, it didn't. I thought sin and rebellion were unimportant things. I couldn't have cared less about Christian things. And then things changed for me. Things previously insignificant took on a new importance. I remember somebody who is from St. Helens, a husband from St. Helens, who was totally uninterested in children. Completely uninterested in them. Until his wife got pregnant and they had their first child. And I remember having a conversation with him at a dinner party about the cost and relative merits of various brands of disposable nappies. And I just couldn't believe the change that had come over him. That is exactly like the change that happens when somebody becomes a Christian. Things previously insignificant take on a new importance. For example, things like the fact that Jesus really is Lord, that he died on the cross because of my sin, so that I could be forgiven, that he really had been raised from the dead, that I was going to meet him in judgment and I was totally unprepared for that. Now, I exercised my will in a completely different way. Previously, I exercised my will in rebellion. Now I exercised my will in a different direction and said, have mercy on me. What had changed? Well, God had changed me. I didn't actually notice it happening until afterwards. It's a bit like having an operation under anaesthetic. You realize afterwards what must have happened. Or Jesus says it's a bit like the wind. You can't see the wind itself, but you can see what it does. I want to make it clear exactly what I'm saying. There's got to be a mammoth change in me by God if I'm going to believe. Faith is a gift of God. But that doesn't mean that God does the believing for us. God's part is, well, to use the Bible's word for this change, to regenerate us. Our part is to believe, as verse 14. So let me come back to this earlier question. What is this belief that's going to lead to me calling on Jesus? If it's not the shout of help in an emergency, what exactly is it? Well, it's funny, isn't it, how words change their meanings. I want to come back to this later on, but it's interesting how sometimes a word so changes its meaning that you can no longer use the word in the way that it always used to be used because it doesn't mean the same thing. Take a word like gay. You can never use the word gay now to mean happy, carefree, can you? And I think another word that similarly has completely changed its meaning is a word like faith or belief. See, for us today, it means something entirely different to what it means in the Bible. See, belief in the Bible, belief like the belief mentioned in verse 14, is concerned with the person in whom we believe, rather than the act of believing. It's concerned with the person in whom we believe, rather than the act of believing. See, going back to Digby up his climbing frame, that's a very good example. He knew me, and he trusted me. That's why he shouted for me. There may have been other people around, friends around in our house, but he would have chosen Daddy. So I think a far better word to use is a word like, well, for example, rely. Because that immediately expects the question, rely on what? Rely on whom? I heard about a Remark Learn 1 group a couple of weeks ago who were asked this question about, if they were to die and they were to stand before God and God were to say to them, why should I let you into heaven, what they would say. Well, that's a very good question to reveal what or who you're relying on. According to this verse, verse 13, verse 14, it's the person who calls on the name of the Lord who's going to be saved. See, that reveals who you're relying on. Who the person you call on is the person that you're relying on. The person who answers that question, why should I let you into my heaven, by saying, because of what Jesus has done, has got the belief that verse 14 is speaking about. So then my first question, how can a person call on Jesus and so get saved? My answer, by believing. My second question then immediately follows on from that. How can a person believe And the answer is by hearing. Second half of verse 14. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? The only way I can rely on Jesus is if I've heard about him. Verse 17 puts it even clearer. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. In other words, somebody's going to come to faith. Somebody's going to come to rely on Jesus in this way I've been speaking about, specifically in verse 17, through hearing about Christ. It's in the preaching, in the explaining of the gospel, that God causes people to become Christians. Now, this is absolutely crucial. You see, to say that God is sovereign, that he's the person who makes people Christian, has led many people to say, well, why bother with evangelism then? Why don't we just sit back and let God get on with it? I mean, if God is unstoppable and he's going to get what he's planned and people are only going to become Christians if God wants them to, well, what on earth can we do in that process? And the amazing thing is this. God is in the business of getting people right with him. Yes, that's right. But how? Well, he does it by the gospel being explained. That God does it is a fact. How God does it is through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, of course, this shouldn't surprise us, because throughout the Bible, God works in the world through his word. But it does surprise us, because for us, words are all to do with the expression of ideas and thoughts. But for God, you can't separate his word from his activity. So that famous verse in Hebrews about the word of God being living and active. Living and active. Those are the words to describe God's word. Just think back to Genesis chapter 1. God speaks into nothingness and you lot come into being. Or think of Jesus in the Gospels. At a word, with a word, he heals from sickness, he raises from death, he delivers from the demonic, he calms the element. Or think of those famous words in Isaiah 55. Listen to them as I read them. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And God's word is just like the rain. The rain comes, things happen. God's word is spoken, things happen. The idea that God's word is ineffectual is ridiculous. God acts through his word. It's through hearing then his word that faith comes. How does God act then to bring a person to rely on Jesus and so get saved? By his word. And that's exactly your experience and mine, isn't it? Think back to that point when you became a Christian. What actually made you become a Christian? What led you to faith? Maybe reading a book or listening to a sermon or some friend explaining the gospel to you. Perhaps you didn't think much of it at the time, but that was God at work. The way that God operates to save people is through his word. You and me speaking it to others, them hearing it. That's actually why the book of Acts is constructed the way it is. You know, the story of the church spreading and growing throughout the world. And at the end of each kind of chapter, each section of the book of Acts, this phrase comes like a sort of refrain. The word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Because those two things go together. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. How? By God's word increased. More disciples, because more people heard the spreading gospel. And as I was preparing this week, it really struck me that we need to get back to that confidence in the gospel. That it actually works. I mean, just look around us. It worked for us. It got us to be Christians. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. God's power unleashed. That's how God unleashes his power, through his word. He changes people around through the gospel. And just think, when Paul got that confident about the gospel, that was the way God saved people, well, it caused him to reorientate the whole of his life around, to take every opportunity to explain the gospel. Why? Because people could only be saved by hearing it. So what more important thing was there than to give his life to speaking it? Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. It isn't magic. It doesn't happen automatically. It's not that anybody who hears the gospel automatically gets faith dolloped on them. I mean, our experience says that isn't so. Certainly it doesn't happen to my friends. Because people are still responsible with what they hear. And that's actually what this passage shows. See, in chapter 10, Paul is looking at Israel and saying, how come all of Israel aren't Christians? What went wrong in the process? And so he goes through all the steps that we're going through, but the other way around. There's somebody been sent to them. So somebody's preached to them. So they've heard it. But, verse 16, they haven't obeyed it. Or as Isaiah says, they haven't believed what they've heard. So they've heard it, but they've not believed. And it's at that stage that it went wrong for Israel. And so they are held responsible, verse 21. They're described as disobedient, as contrary people. But even though people have individual responsibility, and even though Israel refused to obey God's word, to obey the gospel, that doesn't alter this fact that the way that God has decided people are going to come to saving faith is by hearing the gospel. This week in our home, we had a dinner party where we invited Crocodile Chapo, John Chapman, to come and answer our neighbours' questions about Christianity. And it was a really good evening. And after the evening, one of our neighbours was saying to Lizzie, my wife, I wish I could believe like you. I wish I could be a Christian like you. And we thought, after she'd said this, what we ought to do to help her to come to understand what Christianity was about more. Presumably, she thinks, when she says that she needs to kind of summon up some more faith from somewhere, to summon up something in herself, some kind of mystical experience of God or something. But what should we do according to this verse? Well, according to this verse, we ought to get her to hear the gospel as often and as clearly as possible, because that's the way that her request to have faith to believe will be answered. How can she believe? How can she have that kind of faith? Well, verse 17, faith comes by what is heard. And that's why we've got something like double take. I mean, it's absolutely crucial for our friends, isn't it? If we really want them to become Christians, that we need to get them to hear the gospel, because that's the way that they'll become Christians. And if we're not inviting people to double take, why aren't we? Maybe it's because we don't really want them to become Christians. Our friends are never going to become Christians unless we get them to hear the gospel. And double take is the dead easy way to do evangelism. All we've got to do is offer people a free supper. Second question then, how can a person believe? And the answer, by hearing. Third question, dead obvious question, how can a person hear? And the answer, by somebody telling them. Verse 14, how are they to hear without a preacher? The logic of this evening's sermon is astoundingly simple, isn't it? If faith comes by hearing, somebody's got to be doing the talking. Before we go any further, one thing to clear up, and that's this word preacher. Paul doesn't have in mind what you have in mind when you see that word preacher. He's not thinking of a Sunday at 7 in St. Helens and me up here. His word, the word that he uses that's translated here preacher, is the word for a herald, somebody who's given a message and told to proclaim it. See, he's not thinking of the professional, the person who stands in the pulpit. That's not his point. It's the point, rather, that unless somebody announces, proclaims it, they won't hear it. See, what he wants is for us to be absolutely clear of the role of Christians in this process of people becoming Christians. I've already made the point, haven't I, that God's job is to impart to man faith in the gospel. Our job is to communicate that gospel. You see, if we really believe in the sovereignty of God in evangelism, that actually leads us to do evangelism, not away from evangelism. God's going to do his sovereign job, and he's decided to do it at the point when we're doing our bit. Faith comes by hearing. But God didn't have to choose that way to use us. I mean, when you think about it, it's a pretty risky way of choosing to do it. But since he has, it means that you and I are a vital part in the process of our friends becoming Christians. They need to hear the gospel to become Christians. They need somebody to tell the gospel to them. So I reckon it's a fairly logical conclusion to say this. God has given you to your friends to be a herald, a Christian herald, to proclaim the gospel to them. What is it that we are to proclaim? Verse 17 makes it clear. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ, or more accurately, the word about Christ. What people need to hear, if they're going to become Christians, is the word about Christ. What we're to be telling our friends is, quite simply, about Jesus. This is very important. Our aim is that they rely on Jesus and so are saved. And what this passage says is that in order for them to have that faith, they need to have knowledge. Let me say that again. In order for our friends to have faith, they need to have knowledge. I said I'd return to this issue of faith. See, that word faith has all the wrong connotations. It means what to do when the facts run out, to most people, doesn't it? Like the story I heard of the pastor of a Christian Science church talking to a member of his congregation, and her husband was ill, and the pastor said, "Oh, how's your husband?" And she said, "Well, he's very ill." And he said, "Oh, you shouldn't say that. You should say that he's actually under the impression that he's ill." And she said, "Right, I'll try to remember that." A few weeks later, he saw her again and said, "How's your husband today?" And she said, "Well, he's under the impression that he's dead." That's the connotation that faith has. What to do when the facts run out. Doggedly holding on to something when all the evidence is against you. Leaping into the dark, which no sane person does. People fumble around in the dark. You don't leap in the dark. The Bible ties faith to knowledge. For somebody to come to faith, they need to hear about Jesus. It's very interesting that when Jesus sent his disciples out at the end of Matthew's Gospel in that passage called the Great Commission, he twice tells them to go and teach. He says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to obey." I don't know about your friends, but largely my friends are ignorant of the contents of the Bible, of the basic facts of Christianity. And if I'm to evangelize them, I'm to instruct them about Christ. David Watson, a famous evangelist of a few years ago, used to often say in his talks at missions, "I'm not asking you whether or not you believe this or agree with this. I'm simply telling you what Jesus said and did." And we need to do the same. I'm sure there's a place in evangelism for testimony, for us relating our personal experience of how we became Christians. But inevitably, that's subjective. Inevitably, that leads to a discussion about, well, that's okay for you, but it's not for me. Our job as heralds, according to this passage, is to proclaim the Bible's teaching about Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, and God's command in the light of that to repent. How can somebody become a Christian? By telling them the gospel. And that's why this task of telling the gospel, of gospeling, must remain the church's priority. Just keep a finger in Romans 10 and come back to Acts chapter 6. here in the early church, very early in the church, is this problem of priority. What's priority for the church? They've got a need in verse 1 for some people to operate the soup kitchen. And they also want to carry on doing evangelism. And they say in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And so they decide to split the ministries, some to do the ministry of the word, and some to do the ministry of serving at tables, so that evangelism, the ministry of the word, explaining the gospel, gospeling, doesn't get lost off the agenda, doesn't slip down the agenda. It's not right to give that up, they say in verse 2. But just in case you think that might let you off the hook, that's not to say that the people who serve at table aren't also to be proclaimers. See, if you'd look at the list of names in verse 5, just take the first two people that they choose to run the soup kitchen. Stephen. Well, he spends the whole of the next chapter preaching a sermon. Philip. He stars in chapter 8. He's involved in a massive revival in Samaria and then gives us the model with the Ethiopian about how to do personal evangelism. Chapter 6 says, make sure evangelism is your church's priority. And chapters 7 and 8 make it clear that all Christians, whatever their job in the church, should also be proclaimers, doing this job of explaining, of gospeling. Somebody once said, the church is the only organization which exists for the outsider. How can a person hear? By somebody telling them. And my last question, how then can a person preach? And the answer, by God sending them. Verse 15. How can men preach unless they're sent? I didn't understand this at first, because I was asking the question, well, how do I know if I'm one of the people who've been sent? Presumably I shouldn't be proclaiming the gospel to my friends until God prompts me, till I'm sure that it's me that's being sent. But I don't think that's what this verse means at all. I think rather Paul is picking up this idea of the person who explains the gospel to his friends being like a herald. See, the whole thing about a herald is he's given a message and told to deliver it. This is what you're to say, go and say it. And Paul's reminding us at this, the end of this chain of questions, that the gospel doesn't originate with us. We're just like the postman, if you like. It's God's message to our friends, and we do the delivering of it. It's God's gospel. He's actually already made that point up in verses 6 and 7 and 8, just above. See, he says in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or verse 7, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. We don't need to go around searching to try to find how to get right with God. We don't have to go up to heaven. We don't have to look under the earth. Because it's God's gospel which he's brought to us, verse 8. The word is near you on your lips and in your heart, the word of faith which we preach. It's God's gospel. He's brought it to us. He's given us the message. Our job is just to herald it, to proclaim it, to announce it to our friends. So I want to ask you a question tonight, and that is how smelly your feet are. Or to put it the other way, how beautiful your feet are. If your friends have heard good news from you, then they'll be really glad that God sent you. Just like in Bible times, the herald who'd run from the next village with the good news was a welcome sight. How great it was to see him. How can we preach? Answer, because God has given us a message of good news for our friends. So then these are the steps to faith, the steps on the road to our friends, for our friends becoming Christians. There's got to be somebody sent to tell them. There's got to be the person sent actually doing the proclaiming. They've got to listen to what is said. They have to believe it. It's very difficult from this passage to miss the obvious application. Me explaining the gospel to my friends is an essential stage in them becoming Christians. And actually, we don't need any other motive at all to explain the gospel to our friends, do we? God has ordained things this way such that we are vital in that process. Now, it'd be very easy for me at this point in the sermon to lay guilt on you. Well, to lay guilt on me anyway. And I don't want to do that. I feel guilty enough about evangelism already. I think evangelism is really hard work, as I said at the beginning. I find that I blow my best chances without fail. I'm naturally a coward when it comes to evangelism. I mean, even this week with our friends coming round to listen to John Chapman, before they arrived, I was kind of secretly hoping that they'd all phone up and say they couldn't make it. There's a lot of talk in St. Helens at the moment about planting a church somewhere, as if maybe doing evangelism in a pioneer situation would be easier. If we were a missionary in some far-off land, it would be much easier, I'm sure. I don't think it would be. In fact, I know it wouldn't be. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to make us bold. And we need to encourage each other to be bold. I think we need to be saying to each other over the next couple of weeks, "You invited anybody yet to double take?" I need you to ask me that question, so will you do that? Every time you see me in the next 2 weeks, any conversation you have with me, will you ask me that question? So long as I can ask you the same. Not because we're scalp hunting, not because we're in competition with each other, but because there's no more important priority for us. Because God has so ordained things that we're a vital part in the process of our friends becoming Christians. Let's pray. Father God, you know what each of us is like. You certainly know what I'm like. You know how hard we find it to obey you in this very simple matter, and how quickly we go dumb and want to change the subject. And we therefore ask that your Holy Spirit would make us bold so that we can be the heralds, the proclaimers that you want us to be. We pray for our friends. We long for them to become Christians. And therefore we pray that you would help us to explain the gospel to them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.